We're continuing our study in the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews is a marvelous, marvelous book. It is the book of better things, a better covenant, a better priest, a better hope, better promises, a better sanctuary, a better source of a clear conscience, and just on and on. It's just one better after another. But there's a cost of having this better set of blessings, and the cost is that we live in a situation here in the new covenant as aliens and strangers. Our true citizenship is in heaven. And in the old covenant, they had a physical land with physical borders and a physical army and a physical king. And physical blessings accompanied obedience. But how did Paul describe the lifestyle of himself and the apostles in 1 and 2 Corinthians? He said, we're roughly treated, we're poorly clothed, we're often hungry, we're chased from pillar to post, we're a spectacle to men and angels, we're walking bathtub rings in terms of being considered the scum of the earth. And he goes, that's what fits. That's the lifestyle that can accompany you if you're radically identified with Christ and his cross in a world that has rejected God. And so, you know, contrast that to the splendor of David and Solomon. Okay, contrast that, okay? So what's the change, brothers? Let me throw that question out. Why the old covenant was so much physical blessing associated with obedience, and why the new covenant were often a persecuted people, and we're a misunderstood people. Our true citizenship is in heaven. What's the difference? So under the theocratic kingdom, where there was a promised land of milk and honey, and they occupied that land for the glory of God, and they were a testimony to the nations. Under the new covenant, we are radically identified with our suffering servant. And so Christ has dignified suffering and brought it to a point of honor, a point of sanctification for us, a point of refinement for us, a point of almost measuring our loyalty to Christ, our willingness to suffer with him. And that suffering is not, shall we say, valuable in itself, like we should seek discomfort and pain. It has a purpose. It has a purpose. It strengthens our hope. We're radically identified with Christ, our suffering servant. And so this radical identification with Christ is how we are to think. Now, Daron and I have had a number of conversations about how this has been twisted by charismania. And they love to go back to the Old Testament and misuse some of the promises there, as if to say, if you can orient your life to certain spiritual laws, you are guaranteed health, wealth, and eminence. And so it just absolutely reverses the actual trajectory of the cross, which is to slay us that we might be resurrected in newness of life. And so this whole triumphalism, the triumphalism of we want the kingdom now, we want to rule now, we want eminence and prosperity now, the Church of Corinth fell into that trap. They got trapped by that big time. And so Paul even uses a little bit of satire in talking to them. Oh, you're kings now, but we apostles, we're just lowlifes. You're ruling now, but we apostles, we're just poorly treated. You're ruling now, but we're always in trouble. And so Paul uses satire to rebuke them. In our present suffering, we have our hopes set on the revelation of Christ, because the final installation, the final installment of our redemption is yet to come, the redemption of our body. And God has synchronized the redemption of your body with the lifting of the curse on the entire creation. And so the whole creation, under the curse right now, the judicial act of God, the whole creation is under this bondage of futility, it says in Romans 8, but that is going to be lifted when the sons of God are revealed publicly to the rational universe. That's the holy angels. When you're revealed publicly as the sons of God to the rational universe, the curse will be lifted. So the whole universe, and that includes the animals in their agony, the whole universe is waiting for this event, the revelation of the glorified sons of God. But in the meantime, they're suffering. In the meantime, there is a bondage of decay. In the meantime, we groan. Now, this coming creation, the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, this coming creation will not be subjected to angels, but will be subjected to glorified men and women. And we saw last week that Christ does something amazing in order to elevate us. Here our Lord, He created angels, and they worship Him. Hebrews chapter 1 says when God brings the Son of God into the world, He says, let all the angels worship Him. And so here's this little infant in Bethlehem, just hours old, and God commands the billions, the millions of angels worship the baby Jesus. And so God's commanding all these angels to worship Christ. Why? Because He's their creator. They exist for Him. Christ made the entire physical creation. He also made the spiritual creation. And so this gives us great insights into the incarnation. His condescension, His humbling of Himself is described as He became lower than angels. So Christ becoming lower than angels becomes a measurement of His humility and condescension. But here's the flip side of it, which is absolutely fascinating. It says in Psalm 8 that a measure of our dignity is we're made just below the angels. So the measurement of our dignity is we're made just below the angels, but the measurement of Christ's humility is He became lower than angels. I mean, He's God, very God, so for Him to become lower than angels is an amazing feat. Now, all of this is for a purpose. It's not just to demonstrate that the Son of God has such infinite virtue. It's to raise our nature above angels. And so in His humiliation, and in His passion, and His cross work, and all the shame and ignominy and reproach that accompanied His death on our behalf, He's raised glorious, He's exalted to God's right hand, and He takes human nature and raises it above angels, and He is seated on the throne at the right hand of the Father. This is all to prepare your own destiny. Ignominy is a word which means incredible, ugly, shame. Reproach would be the disgust and the shame that comes from sin. So we could say it this way. The reproach and the shame and the ugliness and the degradation caused by our sin fell upon Christ. And so what is the last view the unbelieving world had of Jesus? A man more marred than any man, with dust and spittle and flies upon Him, with His whole visage marred. That's the last view the unbelieving world had of Christ. And God is going to vindicate all that shame by having Christ come back in glory and judge the world. And so ignominy and shame and reproach have to do with just the ugliness of what took place at the Passion. So Christ is going to raise human nature above that of angels. And the reason I'm belaboring this in the explanation is because when you read this in the text, it's not immediately evident what's going on. But take a look at verse 5 of Hebrews 2. For He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that thou rememberest him, or the Son of Man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. There's a double reference there, because he goes back and forth. He's talking about human nature, but he's also talking about Christ himself. Christ is for a little while lower than angels. That is, during his humiliation. The main point here is the world to come is not going to be ruled by angels, but by glorified men. And so Christ is raising our humanity above angels. Now, it takes a great faith to see Christ ruling and reigning over the cosmos right now. But salvation has given us the gift of faith to see Christ as exalted the right hand of God. I mean, this is the great message that was preached in the Pentecost sermon. This Jesus whom you've crucified, God has raised up and made Him Lord and exalted Him above all authority and all power. It's also taught in Ephesians and other places, Philippians 2. Christ has been exalted above all power, all authorities, every name that is named. So why would we say it takes a great faith to see Christ in charge of the universe now, in charge of human history now, ruling and reigning now? Why would it take a great faith to see that? All right, he says that things will get worse, like a woman having birth pangs that are closer together. These events, this travail that is coming, will increase, be increasingly close together, these events, until Christ comes back and reclaims a title deed to the earth. So God's great program is carried out through Christ. You could almost say that his great program is carried out in some of the names of Christ. Christ is Logos, which is one of the names we think of him in, as creator. He's the eternal word. He's the eternal utterance of God. And by the word of God, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts, Psalm 33. So Christ is Logos, but he's also lawgiver. But he's also lamb. And so those programs have already taken place through Christ, but the lion program is yet to come. So Logos, lawgiver, lamb, but the lion program is coming. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah, it says in Revelation. And so he is found worthy to break the seals and to unleash these bowl judgments, vial judgments, and trumpet judgments, which are going to be used to break the rulers of the earth so that Christ reclaims the title deed to the earth, and all the kingdoms of the earth will become the kingdoms of our God. So Christ is going to reclaim all the territory which sinful man has usurped for himself. Now, we have passages such as Colossians 2, which indicate that all this lion program of Christ taking back the title deed to the earth is simply mop-up, because the real conquest took place 2,000 years ago when he defanged the demons at the cross of Calvary. He led captivity captive. He defanged the demons. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them, it says in Colossians chapter 2. And so the great victory was won when Christ took the weapon away from Satan. He's coming back, but they're not going to give him the keys of the city. He's going to come back, and with the sword of his mouth, he's going to slay his enemies. He's going to come back in the midst of Armageddon, and they're going to turn their weapons at him. He's going to slay them with the breath of his, with the sword that comes out of his mouth. So when we think about Christ's conquest, we're going to see in this chapter that the main weapon of Satan was death and the fear of death. And so we can't be set free until this main weapon of the evil one is taken away. We can't be set free until our fear of death is taken away. We can't be set free until Christ changes the very nature of death and makes it a stepping stone into glory. We can't be set free until Christ removes the agony of death, the sting of death, the pains of death. We can't be free until that's all changed. And so the great question is, how did Christ rip this weapon from the hands of Satan? By his resurrection. By his death and by his resurrection. Now Spurgeon comments on this. He said that Satan didn't understand the resurrection. He didn't understand it, even though he knew the prophecies about it. He thought that death would neutralize the power of Christ. And so Spurgeon says, God baited the hook for Satan with the mortality of Jesus. Now think about that for a moment. God baited the hook for Satan with the mortality of Jesus. The fact that Jesus could die a real death was so delicious to Satan. He said, I'm going for it. We know from Psalm 22 that the demons surrounded the cross. And he was not only being mocked by the Sanhedrin, he's being mocked by demons. With Jesus' mortality, the fact that Jesus of Nazareth could actually die a real death. So we're going to see in our passage that Christ rips this weapon out of Satan's hands by changing the nature of death for all believing sinners. We're going to see how that works. I like to think of it this way. If Satan has a favorite verse, it's Ezekiel 18, 1 and 2. For the soul that sins shall die. And we could add, and be cut off from God. And so I picture Satan as the invisible, silent coroner at the bedside of every lost person. Satan is the invisible, silent coroner at the bedside of every lost person. He says, okay, let's carefully, safely shepherd that soul into hell. I want to guarantee they're there forever. And so he's the silent coroner at every bedside of every dying lost person. Isn't it interesting that almost as a foretaste of Christ changing the nature of death, that Lucifer and Michael had a dispute about the body of Moses. Isn't that fascinating? When Moses died, God assigned Michael to bury him. Lucifer wanted to do something with that body. It was unholy. Now we can guess what it is. He either wanted to display it so they'd make a tomb and worship Moses, or he wanted to show that body in its ugliness with the death mask of that ugliness, you know, that gasping death mask. He wanted to do something with that body to emphasize that he had the power of death. But you see, Jesus tells us in Revelation chapter 1, I have the keys of death and hell. Death and hell are keys on my key ring. I took the keys from Satan. I have the keys. No one gets in or out apart from me. So we're going to see this in this chapter. Christ is Lord of life. He's also the firstborn from the dead, and he has changed the very nature of death for believing sinners. So it takes a great faith to see Christ enthroned right now. Take a look at verse 8 again. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. In other words, it takes a great faith to see that Christ is Lord of all. See, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign until he makes every single enemy of God of his footstool. He must reign until that's accomplished. So God is doing everything through Christ right now. Christ's ultimate kingship is for the purpose of him completing that work. But then we have a very fascinating verse in 1 Corinthians 15 where it says, once he has eliminated all of God's enemies, and the last enemy is death, once he's done all of that, he himself will be subjected to God the Father, that the order within the Trinity might be evident. It's just an amazing passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 9.
But we do see him who has been made for a little while. All right, does somebody have a King James or a New King James for verse 9? How is it read in verse 9 in the New King James or the King James?
But we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone.
Okay. I think what Robert Thomas is doing here with the translation of the New American Standard is touching back on the emphasis in Psalm 8, I think is what it's doing here. But our concern is this, that Christ's humiliation, his condescension, his willingness to do everything necessary to redeem us, the amazing thing is that angels who worshipped him, he became lower than they when he assumed our nature. He became lower than the angels when he assumed our nature. And so one of the things we're going to look at as we keep studying this passage, and there's really only about 11 more verses here, we're going to touch on these elements right here. Our moral condition: we were cut off from God, alienated from him, hostile of mind, enmity, children of wrath, following Satan, dying, headed for perdition. Our nature: we're made in the image of God, but that image was greatly marred by the fall. We could no longer reflect God's glory, enjoy God's glory, or perceive God's glory. We fell short of his glory. The effects of sin: we feared death. We were in bondage to Satan. We served the idols of this world. And so, in God's great redemptive plan, it is his grace that sent Christ to earth in our human nature. Our chapter here also is going to discuss the need for substitution. Christ substituted in our nature is the only way that our problem could be reversed. And then the effects of that substitution are drawn out in these 11 verses to come. And then the use of this doctrine. How do we use this doctrine? We saw earlier in this chapter, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And my favorite commentaries is falling apart here. One of my favorite commentaries is John Owen on Hebrews. Actually, he says a lot more than this. He's got a really thick volume, and he also has 10 volumes on Hebrews. But this is the condensed. This is the best of the best. This is the nuggets of the nuggets. This is the gold of the gold right here. This is John Owen, the Epistle of Warning, Hebrews, John Owen. This is phenomenal. And so Owen spells out in here that the only way we could partake of Christ's moral nature is if he partook of our human nature.
And the only way we could partake of Christ's Spirit and be one with Him is if He partook of our penalty and the consequences of our sin. Now, when we think of Christ taking the consequences of our sin, we immediately know that that is death. But it's also wrath. Christ took on the wrath due our sin. But He also took on the emotional and spiritual consequences of sin, yet without sinning Himself. In other words, He experienced the loss of all well-being. He experienced being cut off. But for Christ, He experienced the loss of all well-being. You could almost say the rejection of every living thing. Of course, the turning away of His Father's gaze while sin was heaped upon Him was a moment of incredible angst, amazing fear of non-being, the loss of all well-being. Well, it culminates in His cry from the cross. I mean, there are a number of cries from the cross. Of course, the last one is finished, but my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the intensity of the Father's gaze turned away and total abandonment. And so there's a really valuable English word called dereliction. Dereliction means abandonment. And so we would say that the dereliction of the Son of God is one of the ways to describe the emotional or spiritual consequences of sin. And I wrote in my margin here on 1 Corinthians chapter 2, no man has ever embraced as a theology the dereliction of the Son of God at Golgotha as the basis or ground of our justification. No one has ever embraced that apart from the work of the Spirit, giving us spiritual discernment. No man ever would have embraced that doctrine, that the abandonment and dereliction of the Son of God at Golgotha is the foundation for your justification. No man ever would have embraced the theology of abandonment or dereliction of the Son of God at Golgotha as the ground of our justification. This is infinitely above human wisdom. It must be revealed by God's Spirit. It must be spiritually discerned. That's why we have religions all over the world based upon things humans can achieve. Nobody ever could have thought this up. This is so far infinitely above human reason. It's just amazing. One of Jonathan Edwards' most famous sermons is about the Garden of Gethsemane. And in that sermon, this is what Edwards says. He says, you need to know why the capillaries surrounding Jesus' sweat glands hemorrhaged. You need to know why. That is stress. That is a stress we know nothing about. Have you ever had anxiety? You have heart palpitations and you're sweating and you have a panic attack, even you're hyperventilating. Well, he had a level of stress beyond anything anybody's ever known. It caused the capillaries around his sweat glands to hemorrhage. And so this is what Edwards says caused the stress. He's human. Jesus is a man. And God gives him a virtual tour of what's in the cup. Now, he looked in the cup before he was an incarnated man, when he was in glory. In eternity past, he looked into the cup and could see with complete omniscience what was in that cup. But brothers, he'd never looked in the cup as a human being. He never looked in the cup as a human being to the extent he did at Gethsemane. Okay? God gave him a virtual tour of the cup, almost to say, you agreed to do this in eternity past. Are you still agreeing to do it? Are you still agreeing to do it? And then there's this wrestling in prayer. Now, Edwards goes on to say, do you understand that the stress here is not just the agony of the nails and the thorns and the mocking and the derision? The agony is not just the Father's face turning away and the wrath poured out on Him. Part of the agony is He has to stay alive for 6 hours. Until the curse is exhausted. And so Edward says, the reason his capillaries burst is he feared he would give up his spirit before he had exhausted the wrath. And he would go to the grave with our sin still on him. That was the stress. That just gives me chills thinking about that. This was the wrestling that was going on. the temptation to give up your spirit prematurely before you'd exhausted eternal hell for the elect would be a source of incredible, incredible stress. Now, just to back this up, it says in Hebrews chapter 5 that with strong crying and tears, he made appeals to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. That's in Hebrews chapter 5. That seems to back up Edwards' interpretation. He was pleading to be resurrected with no sin on him. Let's read that verse just so we have this backed up, so it's not a bunch of speculation. Verse 7, Hebrews 5. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death or out of death, and he was heard because of his piety. And so the spiritual consequences. I mean, the Puritans used to say, when you greet Jesus in heaven, you're going to greet a man whose soul is scarred by wrath. Now, why would the Puritans say that? You're going to meet a man whose soul is scarred by wrath. What an interesting statement. And see, the Puritans also used to say that, and the Reformers as well, there is a beatific vision. To beatify is a verb that means to bring to a state of bliss impossible in an earthly existence. It can only be happening in heaven, a state of bliss and ecstasy that can only happen in heaven. So these Reformers used to say the beatific vision is when you see Christ as a human man glorified, looking out at you through eyes of flesh with the marks of your atonement still on his body as scars in his glorified condition. That is the beatific vision. You will never tire of seeing that. I am here because of those nail marks, and he still has them in his hands. I am here because of those scars. He still has them. That is the beatific vision. To see the marks of your atonement still on his body as God looks out at you through eyes of flesh. His soul is scarred, but also his body is.
Right.
I mean, the consequences of sin was the tearing of his flesh, but also the tearing of his soul. It's both, because we're a unity of body and soul. And therefore, as a human being, to fully enter our situation, he had to be torn in both body and soul. We are a unity of body and soul. The biggest section of heresies in the last 2,000 years have been heresies about the nature of Christ. And so the relationship between the two natures is the two persons, the two personalities. It's one person with one consciousness. We don't understand that, but it's true. Now, in Christ's humanity, he suffered. He did not suffer in his deity. In fact, we teach the doctrine of the impassibility of God. Impassible means that God cannot suffer. He did not die in his deity. He died in his humanity. He did not have reproach and shame in his deity. It was in his humanity. The nature that sinned is the nature that must suffer as a substitute. Now, this is really important in theology. But because he's both God and man, the things he does in his deity count as if his humanity did it, and the things he does in his humanity count as if his deity did it. That's why he could restore limbs to withered people, put eyes in empty sockets, and calm the sea, because he's acting out of his deity. But in his humanity, he suffers. He's abandoned. There is no interruption in the Trinity, my friends. I've heard people preach this. It makes me furious. There was no interruption in the Trinity when Christ died. It was his humanity that suffered. It was his humanity that was cut off. Well, let's dive into our text here. Verse 9. By the grace of God, Christ was incarnated. By the grace of God, he tasted death. And that Greek word for taste there is used in a way idiomatically, because it means to partake so as to become familiar with it, to know it, to have it enter your very being. He tastes and partakes of death for everyone. And he did so to change the nature of death for us, and of course to deliver us from it. But he knew death. He knew what it's like to die. He knew what it's like to give up the ghost. He knew what it's like to enter that portal where body and soul are separated. And I love this verse 10. For it was fitting for him. For whom are all things? That's Christ's supremacy. In fact, he's the focal point of the universe. All things exist for him and by him. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. The leader, the forerunner of their salvation through sufferings. And so now he's also opening up another theme here, that Christ's priesthood was perfected in the things that he suffered. So Christ's obedience as a son and suffering as a human being, rejection, slaying, persecution, all these things are part of the perfecting of his priesthood. He might become a merciful and sympathetic and totally empathetic high priest, in that he had to suffer many of the things we suffer: treachery, misunderstanding, false friends, hunger, thirst, temptation. He had to suffer these things that he might be a perfect and empathetic high priest in his humanity. He already has that perfectly in his Godhood, yeah, but he had to have that in his humanity as well.
This is part of his qualification. Verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren." Now this of course, is remarkable, that the whole doctrine of predestination is described in Romans 8 as for this one great purpose, that Christ might be firstborn among many brethren. So he actually calls us his brethren. He is our older brother. And this also, in some ways, harkens back and touches on the original formation of Eve, because when Adam first looked at Eve, he made up a poem right on the spot. He says, let's look at the poem. I'll just read it for you. You don't have to turn there. He says in Genesis 2, he's looking at his wife. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Do you see any redemptive parallels there? You are now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. You shall be called woman, for you've been taken out of man. The Puritans have spilled ink on this by saying, "Do you understand that the church was taken out of Christ's pierced side? Out of Christ's pierced side, the church was formed." In other words, he had to become human like us. And then through the tearing of his flesh, he was able to form the church and make a new humanity. And so God prepared Adam for the making of Eve by having him spend a day naming the animals. So after about 12 hours of seeing Mr. and Mrs. Orangutan and Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe and Mr. and Mrs. Zebra, he goes, "Lord, I get the point. There's no Mrs. Adam. I don't see her. We could put a wedding dress on an orangutan, but it wouldn't cut it. I don't see a partner in all these creatures. They're just not there." And so Adam has to undergo a sleep of death, not real death, but he has to undergo a coma-like sleep, which kind of pictures Christ's burial. He has to undergo a coma-type sleep. And then in that coma-type sleep, through the opening up of his body, a woman is brought forth from his own tissue. And in some ways, that's a redemptive analogy, that in the tearing of Christ's flesh and Christ taking on our humanity becomes the cause of creating a new humanity, the church itself, to be his bride. Now, if that's a bit of a stretch, maybe it is, but I believe that metaphor is there, because the number one metaphor in all of Scripture for God's relationship to his people is a husband and a wife. I mean, the Scripture just has all these pictures in it that are willing to, it'll yield this to us if we just look at what God wants to tell us here on this intimate relationship that Christ has with his people. So, in this relationship, we are brethren. We are brothers of Christ in this relationship. And he says in verse 12, "I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise." The literal Greek or Hebrew there is, "In the midst of the congregation, I will hymn thy name." I will sing hymns of thy name. "And again, I'll put my trust in him. And behold, I and the children whom God has given me." And so Christ, in assuming our nature, he assumes our nature that he might bear the penalty of our moral condition. He assumes our nature to bear the consequences of our moral condition and the consequences of our spiritual condition. And this is that we might be heirs of his moral condition and become one with him and have his spiritual condition. And so he assumes our situation in order to give us the very thing we lost in Adam: right standing with God, moral perfection, life, spirituality, the very things we lost in Adam. He assumes our situation in order to give that to us. But notice that this is relational from top to bottom. Brethren, brethren, brethren. It's not a commodity. He passes over across the heavens. Here you go. Here's your ticket. Here's your boarding pass to heaven. This is relation. Grace is relational from top to bottom. We are bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, brethren, brethren. I mean, when Christ talks about the bliss of heaven, it's always that you might enter into the very joy that the members of the Trinity have. That you might enter into that very joy. That the joy of the Godhead might be passed over to you. And you might enter into the very bliss of the Trinitarian community.
That's how he prays in John 17. So God gave him these children, but in effect, God was saying in eternity past, I'm going to select a bride for you. It'll be individuals, millions upon millions of individuals, and they will be yours, and they will love you, and they'll be devoted to you for all eternity. They will be like a bride, like a wife. But here's the problem. Your bride is dead. Your bride is spiritually dead. Your bride hates you. Your bride hates me. Your bride loves sin. Your bride's an idolater. Your bride is dead to the things of God. But I'm going to let you see her beauty. I want to let you see her potential beauty. I want to see. I'm going to show you what she looks like in white without spot or wrinkle. I want to show you how gorgeous she is. And that beauty will be so stunning because when you win her for yourself, she will be raised spotless. But in order for you to have your bride, you've got to come down to earth and take on her reproach. Take on the penalty of her sin. Take on her condition. Not her sinful condition, but the consequences of her condition. You've got to take that on yourself. That's the cost of resurrecting your bride. Purchase this bride who's not interested in God. You've got to purchase her. And the cost of winning her to yourself is you must be obedient unto death, obedient unto death on a cross, and you will become a cadaver in a stone tomb. You'll be carried by sinful men, wrapped in linen and spices, and you'll become a cadaver in a stone tomb. That is how low you will have to go to resurrect your dead bride. That's how low you'll have to go. You'll become a cadaver in a stone tomb. But you'll be raised to glory, and you'll raise your bride to glory without spot. This is the love story of the ages. This makes Romeo and Juliet look like a glass of water mixed with milk. Everything else is insipid by comparison. This is the love story of the ages. This is what Christ did to raise his dead bride, bring her to himself. The whole universe is going to watch this event of the presentation of the bride. A slight theme change in verse 14. Since the children, the brethren of Christ, share in flesh and blood, that's our nature, we're homo sapien, we're human beings, he himself likewise also partook of the same. He partakes of flesh and blood in order to partake of death, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And we started our discussion today with the fact that that power over death had to be taken out of the hands of the chief demon, had to be removed from him. And he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So let's just draw that out a moment. Why does the fear of death make unsaved people slaves? I mean, back in the 80s, we had a bumper sticker. I didn't, but he who dies with the most toys wins. It even was a beer commercial. You only go around once in life. You got to get all the gusto you can get. I mean, that is this very doctrine, that death will cut you off in the midst of your pursuit, so you have to take as much now, because this is all there is. You got to grab life by the throat and say, deliver. The unbeliever, all he has is a past. He has memories and regrets. He has no hope. And therefore, he has to cram into his life as much as he can. It makes him a slave to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. It makes him a slave. But also the fear of death. There is a portent of some unknown judgment which tends to harass and make the defilement of conscience more painful.
Yeah.
It brings a certain misery. And God is the enforcer. Therefore, I'll read a verse to you from Romans 8. You've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. You've been delivered from that through Christ. But unbelievers have a spirit of slavery which causes them to fear. As it says in 1 John 4:18, all fear involves the apprehension of punishment. All fear involves the apprehension of punishment, 1 John 4:18. So this unknown portent of judgment to come, what's on the other side of death, this unknown portent of judgment to come, harries and harasses unbelievers, making them slaves. I remember this one line that is really quite terrifying for unbelievers. On earth, you can override your conscience, you can bribe it, you can tell it to be quiet, but on judgment day, your conscience, God's verdict, God's books, and God's law. Your conscience, God's books, God's verdict, and God's law will all be in agreement, and you will no longer be able to override your conscience. And then starting right then, God, in his wrath, puts a spark into your conscience, and then it rises to its full stature and begins to take its eternal revenge on its ungrateful host who bribed it and told it to shut up his whole life. And this is why Jesus said, their worm shall not die. How many unbelievers actually consider that the source of their eternal torment is carried inside of them right now? It is the moral mark of God upon them, their conscience. I mean, Reformed theologians tell us that the only possible way you can be honest with your conscience is to have the atonement applied to it. Otherwise, all your natural instincts are to cover, deny, rationalize, alibi, escape. We're free from that slavery. Fear and slavery go together. Yeah. Ethan and I have been sharing the gospel with one of his friends, and we said something startling to his friend last Saturday. We were on a hike, and his friend talked about his resolutions and his hope to improve and reform his life and how he's going to do better and try harder. And I said to his friend, I said, what if you found out you were the devil's sucker and you cannot change yourself? He goes, well, I would push that away. I would hate that. I would not want to hear that. And let me show you some verses, because that's exactly what Scripture says. You cannot change yourself, and you are following the evil one. Well, hey, Edwards could preach that in such a way. I mean, the Spirit was anointing what was happening, but people were writhing on the floor, pleading for deliverance. I mean, he painted a picture so vivid of the conscience tearing at a person eternally. So this adds new impact to Hebrews 9:14, that the blood of Christ will cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Notice that the blood is cleansing us from dead works. Dead works are everything you do to try to balance the spreadsheet of conscience other than the atonement. If you were trying to bring a balance to the spreadsheet of conscience other than by the atonement, it's a dead work. See, nothing but the blood of Christ can cleanse the conscience from dead works. It's all self-focused. It can't be theocentric. It's all self-focused. I have a file in my file cabinet, a folder in my file cabinet, and it shows all the things that people do to try to bring peace to their conscience. One shows an Islamic sect, and they take a razor blade and they cut the head of their newborn boys so that blood comes down, and they catch the blood and they say, that's the first drop of blood you'll shed in your desire to be a martyr someday. And so you're identifying with all the martyrs that have gone before. They cut the little boy's head. Another one shows a Roman Catholic woman in Mexico City, and she has she's holding candles in both hands, and she's allowing the hot wax to run down her hands and her wrists, burning her hands and her wrists, and it shows her in kind of a painful ecstasy because she's hoping that will placate and make God happy, that she's experiencing that pain as she's on the steps of this cathedral. So I've got all these pictures of things like that.